This morning we open our Bibles to James 5. James 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. We call our attention this morning to verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. Verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. With each new year, many look forward at the year that stretches before them. They make their resolutions, their projections, and their predictions for the future. Our society, probably above any other society in this world, is future-orientated. And we as God's people also look at the future that lies before us. But we do it with the quiet resolve this morning of faith. We realize that the future is in God's hands, and although we do not know what God will send us specifically in our lives, we do know that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. Besides this, we do know that the end of all things is coming. God has revealed to you and me in His Word many different events that will take place in this world that lead exactly to that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. On New Year's morning, therefore, we contemplate the future, not blindly, not out of superstition, but with a hope that dwells within our hearts of that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is coming in the year 2013. We said that last New Year too, if you recall, that Jesus Christ was coming in the year 2012. Perhaps He has not arrived yet, but that really doesn't make a difference. Jesus Christ is, in fact, coming. James reminds us of that blessed truth of Jesus coming in the words that we have before us in the passage we consider. You see, James was addressing a particular problem that was prevalent in the early church at that time. And that problem is already stated for you and me in chapter 4, the first couple of verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. There were conflicts in the church. There were strifes in the church at that time. And it seemed as if much of it centered really around earthly riches and earthly comforts. There was a spirit of worldly mindedness that prevailed in the early church at that time. And many of the members lusted after gold and silver, after clothing, after comforts and power in the church. In fact, James, in the chapter that we read this morning, as we noticed, condemns those rich in the church. And he tells them of their particular sin. However, there were those in the church at that time, too, who remained faithful to their calling as God's people. They were not earthly minded. They did not look for the things of this present world. They looked for the things of the kingdom of heaven. And as a result of that, these few in the church at that time were being looked down at by those who were the wealthy and the rich in the church, as if they were someone of insignificance in the church at that time, and of lesser importance than those who were the wealthy and who had the more. They weren't wealthy enough, evidently, and they weren't prominent enough to be of any value to the church, or so it was thought. So they were scorned and they were ignored. And it's for that reason that James now, in the particular verses that we have before us, addresses those particular members in the church. Brethren, you're my brethren. My brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then he encourages them with the words that we have before us in this passage. He encourages us in the coming of Jesus Christ. And in this we find the significance of the Word of God for you and me this morning as well. We must be patient, and we must continue in our affections, or continue to place our affections on the things that are above and not on the things that are below. We call our attention to the passage before us this morning under the theme, Patient Waiting for the Lord's Return. Patient waiting for the Lord's return. In the first place, Christ's imminent coming. Secondly, the church's patient waiting. And then finally, God's precious harvest. James is safe in assuming that those to whom he writes know about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That would not have been safe to assume if James were writing to Old Testament saints prior to the coming or the birth of Jesus Christ. The saints in the Old Testament were not at all aware of the fact that there was a first and a second coming of the Messiah. When they looked in the distance at the coming of Jesus Christ, they saw that coming of Jesus Christ as one coming. And they spoke in that manner as well. That when Jesus Christ would come, judgment would take place in this world. A great and terrible day of wrath would take place. So James could not write what he was writing here to Old Testament saints. But now he was writing to a New Testament church. A church that realized that there were in reality two comings of Jesus Christ. That coming in his birth that now had already taken place. And then that second coming again from heaven when he would come down and judgment would take place on the earth. The New Testament saints, therefore, understood what James was writing here to the early church. Already early on, the saints had become aware of that, since Jesus Christ had spoken of that himself. The entire chapter of Matthew 24 is devoted to that explanation of the signs of Christ's second coming. And that second coming also was heralded by the angels just prior to Christ's ascension in Acts 1, verse 11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Ever since the ascension of Jesus Christ, the church taught and proclaimed the return of Jesus Christ from heaven, when we shall see him once again a second time coming on those clouds just as he had ascended. Everything involved in the second coming of Jesus Christ, therefore, was familiar to the church and is very familiar to you and to me. The Bible teaches us that when all things are fulfilled in God's sovereign counsel and in his perfect plan, this present universe in which we live will be brought to its end. The heavens and the earth, Peter tells us, are kept in store, reserved unto that end. And when all things are accomplished, and when all the events of this new dispensation have taken place, Jesus Christ will appear once again in heaven a second time. And his presence will shine at that time from the east unto the west, and all will be able to see him. It will be at that second coming of Jesus Christ that he will call forth to the earth and send his angels forth to gather his elect people that are still left in the earth. At the same moment, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. That is, those elect believers who have died throughout the ages will arise, and they will meet together with those saints gathered from the four corners of this world in the air with Jesus Christ. And then we are told in 2 Thessalonians that they will be taken to be with God forever, and that in heaven. When this is accomplished, then Christ will call for the destruction of this entire universe. The earth and all that is in it will be rolled together as a scroll, and the wicked too will be destroyed together with this earth. And yet on that same day, that wicked man will also rise from the dead and will come and will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ together with God's people, and they all shall be judged. Upon the judgment, God's people will be given the realm of a recreated new heavens and a new earth, and the wicked will be cast into eternal destruction. The old for you and me will be made new, and it is for this second coming of Christ and the end of the world that the faithful church of Jesus Christ has looked for and long for since Christ's ascension into heaven. Sin will be no more in that kingdom, beloved saints. You and I will live in perfection. We will have no more enemies against which we fight. But all things will be ours, and will live unto all eternity with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ in glory. Since the time of the Reformation, and especially perhaps in the last couple of centuries, there are varying views, of course, concerning that second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the postmillennial view, or the view perhaps now that has gained the most reputation in the postmillennial world, the view of Reconstructionism, that makes the claim that this present world in which we live is gradually going to get better. And as it gets better, then the Church of Jesus Christ, through its preaching and through its active work in society, will begin to change this present world, and that for the better. So that in the future there will come a church age, an age of earthly peace and prosperity, where the church will reign over this present world and will establish the kingdom of God here, and that under the laws of God's kingdom, the laws of dominion that are already written up by a number of postmillennialists or Reconstructionists. The Reconstructionist, of course, fails to realize that by teaching such doctrine as he does, it diverts the attention of God's people from heaven to the things of this present world, so that we begin to look to the future as if you and I are going to dwell in some peaceful, prosperous world where the enemies of Christ will be put down in this world for a long, long time, and that before the coming of Jesus Christ. And the tendency of such a view today, and it has proven itself to be such as well, is that many who embrace that kind of a view begin to look for this earthly kingdom of peace and prosperity, to work for the things of this present world so that their eyes and their attention is riveted here below rather than on the things of the kingdom of heaven that await you and me in eternal glory. And we become worldly minded. There is also the view that is prevalent in our modern church world of premillennialism, perhaps a view that has taken over much of the church world today, that Jesus Christ himself is first of all going to come in the rapture, and he's going to take a few people who were ready for the coming of Jesus Christ to heaven with him, and then will return once again, and he personally is going to establish a kingdom here on earth where he will sit and will reign over that kingdom on earth literally for 1,000 years. Now, there's other things involved in this view as well as that of postmillennialism that we don't have time to get into this morning, but in reality, premillennialism does the same thing, you see. It focuses one's attention on something that we believe is going to come here on earth in the future. Something glowing that we can look forward to. Something that you and I can belong to here on earth. Even though there's still sin in that kingdom, and even though there's still God's enemies in that kingdom, nevertheless, the premillennialist speaks of that earthly rule of Christ, and the dispensational will oftentimes speak of that rule being exactly on a throne in Jerusalem, but that rule will be one on earth once again. And that diverts the attention of God's people from the things that are heavenward, so that we stand at the beginning of a new year And instead of looking up to the things of heaven and longing for that heavenly kingdom to come, we start longing for an earthly kingdom to be established in this present world. Now, as I said, there are all kinds of other arguments back and forth that are made between the various views. But the view that you and I take is realistic. It's realistic. Christ comes. And Christ is coming right now. That's what the Bible is teaching us. The signs show to you and me that Christ is coming. And that coming of Jesus Christ is not really all that far off anymore. This world is not getting better. That's obvious. It never will. It will develop more and more in its sin according to God's sovereign will and good pleasure. And Christ then will come in judgment. And when he comes, then he will bring his earthly realm to an end, and he will usher in his heavenly kingdom, the final stage of that kingdom that right now has been established in the hearts of believers everywhere in this world. That's what the Word of God before us now this morning is teaching you and me as well, and we look at it from that perspective. You see, it's not as if James at that time, and the other apostles for that matter, carried with them some mistaken notion that somehow crept into the writings of the Bible. It is said by some scholars today that was exactly the case, that the apostles, as well as James here, believed that Jesus Christ was going to come in a month or two, or maybe in a year, but for sure in their lifetime. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to come at that time. And we find that, they say, in the verse that we have before us as well in this passage. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, James says. And literally, that word draweth nigh means has come near. The coming of Jesus has come near. See, these Bible scholars say, James thought Christ's coming was right around the corner. Matter of months. Matter of most few years. And that's erroneous. That thinking of James is erroneous. In answer to this, we certainly can say that the early church did live in the expectation of Christ's return. They did. Christ did not, neither today does he tell us, after all, what the exact day and hour of his return is. The early church lived out of a constant expectation that Jesus Christ was coming, and perhaps that in their very own lifetime. So what was wrong with that? And what was erroneous about that? You and I, in the church of all ages, must always live in that constant expectation. Striking, is it not? At that time, they lived in this constant expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come today. Now you and I, some 2,000 years later, the Church of Jesus Christ today, who cares about His second coming? They don't even look for it anymore. They don't live in a constant expectation that Jesus Christ, after all, is coming. But this idea of the apostles and early church that Christ would come in their lifetime is not an error of man that has somehow slipped into the infallible pages of the Scriptures. What we have before us here is what the Spirit says to the churches. When James writes that the coming of Christ draweth nigh, then the Holy Spirit is saying that to the church of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit says to you and to me today, Christ is coming. And that second coming of Jesus Christ draws nigh. It is very near. The moment that Christ entered into heaven, he began to prepare the way already then for his return. And throughout the entire new dispensation, Christ has not been sitting back in some easy chair in heaven, just kind of waiting for all things to develop. Christ has been busy in heaven. He's been busy directing all the affairs of this present new dispensational era. Every event that's taking place in this world and in history and in the nations and in creation and in the church and in our lives, directing all of these events to funnel toward that second coming at the end of time. Signs of his second coming are given to you and to me in Scripture very plainly. Those are not random events that are unconnected with one another. They all tie together and they all work together because Christ is working them, after all, toward his second coming. In a real way, we're not exaggerating when we say this. In a real way, Christ right now is coming. He's coming. It's like that train that travels down the track that perhaps left its port 2 or 3 days ago. We're standing at the end of the journey of that train, the destination. We could say, okay, the train is coming. It's coming. It's not here yet, but that train has left and it's coming down the track. And it will be here. That's Christ's coming, you see. He's coming. And that coming's near. And I realize that if we judge it according to our own timetable, it sure does not seem that Christ is coming all that fast. And that coming really is not all that near. Certainly didn't seem near to those saints that were way back at the beginning of the new dispensation. Look, 2,000 years, it wasn't near, was it? We who live today have definitely all the more reason to watch for that coming, since the signs show to us that that coming is quickly. But it was quickly for the saints then too, and already then it was very near. According to God's time clock, it was very near. People of God, we look for the coming of Jesus Christ in our lifetime. Think of that. You and I must look for Christ's return in our lifetime. Whether he returns in our lifetime or not is not of the essence. We don't know the day or the hour of Christ's return, and he does not make known the day and the hour exactly because he wants you and me to live in the expectancy that he's coming. And that's why James exhorts the church as he does in our text too. He says, be patient. Or again in verse 7 of our text, or that's in verse 7, and again in verse 8, he writes, be ye also patient and establish your hearts. And James makes reference to our waiting and our watching for Christ's return when he speaks of be patient. Be patient. And what the Word of God before us this morning is simply saying is, while you and I are waiting and while we're looking for Christ's return, we must not become impatient. We must be patient. Patiently we watch for that return. In 2013 now, in this year that stretches on before us, we again wait on the second coming of Jesus Christ. But We wait on that coming patiently. I suppose the question today is whether we really need that patience anymore. I mean, certainly James had to say to the saints in the old dispensation who were expecting his return, be patient. Be patient. Don't be impatient. Just establish yourselves in that coming of the Lord. But now you and I today are, well, we're a little bit more well-seasoned, aren't we, as a church in the Word of God. And we know that certain things must take place. They have to take place before Christ returns. And we know that those things have not fully yet taken place, even though we're watching them, and we'll watch them again in this year to come. We know they have to take place, so why should we be admonished today of being patient? We are patient. You and I will find that the admonition to be patient is needed more today than it ever has been. Why? Because the church has been waiting for Christ's second coming for over 2,000 years already. That's a long time. Christ made us a promise a long, long time ago that He would return. But that promise, it can seem so faint now, so far away. It's like somebody calling us from a far-off distance that we can barely hear, so we just kind of give up trying to make out what they're trying to say to us. The church throughout the ages has always proclaimed, Jesus Christ is coming, Jesus Christ is coming, but He hasn't come for 2,000 years. And the church has gone through some horribly perilous times, times of persecution, times of mockery, times where the saints of God were put down in such a way that you'd think the Church of Jesus Christ was about to die in this world. She has at times been totally enveloped in heresy and in apostasy, and from that point of view alone has almost disappeared at times during the new dispensation. And all along, throughout that the new dispensation, God's people have been looking for that coming of Jesus Christ, and they've been trying to read those signs for themselves. They were sure that He was coming in their lifetime, because it seemed as if everything had worked itself out in the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist at that time already, and that the end of the world was not all that far off. But He hasn't come yet. And now we are hearing more and more what the Apostle Peter speaks of in his second epistle. Those asking the question, where is this promise of His coming? You've been telling us that Christ has promised you that He's coming for 2,000 years now. Where is this promise of His coming? Indeed, where is that coming of Jesus Christ? We can almost begin to ask ourselves the same question. Well, the result of all of that is we can become impatient. The endurance of our faith begins to waver. Not that we actually don't believe that Jesus Christ is coming. We know Christ is coming again. We're reminded of that. We're reminded of that in the preaching. We're reminded of that in the signs around us too. But oftentimes our impatience today reveals itself in a genuine lack of concern about whether Jesus Christ is coming again. We have a tendency to forget about it. We have a, a tendency not to really worry our heads all that much anymore about that coming of Jesus Christ. We are too busy, aren't we? We live in a busy society. We're really just plain too busy to spend time thinking about the fact that maybe Jesus Christ is going to come again soon. So the things of this present world begin to occupy our attention, and we become involved in the things of this world and never focus our attention on the things of heaven. I mean, God has created us in such a way that we have to eke out a living for ourselves in this world. So we have to put our mind to the things of this world. Besides there are causes in this world that the child of God must represent and be busy in. No doubt about that. But then oftentimes when we're confronted with the fact Christ is coming, we'll say, I know. But then life busily goes on again, doesn't it? And our hearts begin to waver, and we become so totally absorbed in the things of this present life that we forget our spiritual aspirations and our expectancies for this year to come. And we fail to keep our minds heavenward, but they're always on the things of this present world. As I said, that in itself perhaps is not sin that we think of the things of this present world. But the Bible, of course, exhorts you and me, be heavenly minded. Think on the things of the kingdom of Christ. Think on the things of the kingdom of heaven. Don't set your affections on the things that are here below and care less that Jesus Christ is coming. Don't join the world in its earthly pursuits and sometimes sinful pursuits. Don't seek to establish yourself as a great name or in a great place in this present world. And don't begin to think that this old world is going to go on and on and on and on, and that we don't really have to think much about it, especially so long as it goes on long enough for me to live and die. That is impatience. So we need the exhortation of the Word of God before us this morning, too. Be patient. In the year 2013, establish your hearts. Really, that word establish is not too different than the meaning of patient itself. The word patience means quiet, unwavering endurance. And that's what we need to hear in this new year, too. We must endure. We must not let our hope, our future, hope for the future, to fade, to grow dim. We must renew ourselves once again to looking for and waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and not forget that He is coming. We must allow the things of this present world to have their particular place in our lives, but only as means that we use to seek a higher end. We look for the coming of Jesus Christ. Yeah, even in our lifetime. And we look for the coming of Jesus Christ in 2013. So we establish our hearts. Establish our hearts means that we make them firm. Make them firm in their longing for Christ's return. Solid, unwavering, looking for Christ. Then we're heavenly minded. It's true, isn't it? This world is not our home. We sang that chorus oftentimes when we worked in Jamaica among the saints there. Very poor people. This world is not our home. We're only passing through. That's true. Our long home is in the heavens. That's really what we look for as God's people. And that's where Christ is right now. And He is very, very busy preparing a place for each one of us in our Father's house of many mansions. And when He's finished, He comes again, and He receives us unto Himself, that where He is, we may be also. That's how we are patient in this year to come to, and that's how we must establish our hearts. We have to be conscious of what's going on around us. That's how we really look for the coming of Christ, you know. It's not sitting in some kind of mystical contemplation all day long, as some, by the way, did in the very early church. They sat, they felt it was right just to sit, to quit their jobs, sit in mystical contemplation because Jesus Christ was going to come in a month or two. Just think about that. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You better get back to work again. That's not what it means to look for Jesus Christ. Looking for Christ, establishing your heart is this. Look soberly at what's going on around you in this world. Look for the signs that Christ speaks of in His second coming. There are definitely signs. We see that in creation presently. We see it going on in the governments of the land, of the nations. We see it going on. Signs that Christ has forewarned us about. We see it in the church. The gospel going forth to all nations as well as abounding apostasy. We see it there. We see it in the world around us. And watching for Christ in this year to come means an unwavering, solid, sober view of what's going on in this present world that points you and to me to the coming of Jesus Christ. We look for that. And we watch for those signs. That's the point now that James makes in the passage before us when he gives us this illustration in verse 7. The husbandman, or the farmer, he plants his crops in the early spring and then waits. He looks for the early rain to come and moisten the ground in order to cause that seed that he's planted to germinate and to sprout. That farmer rather anxiously goes out to his field every so often, and he watches for the signs of the growth of that particular crop. He sees the little shoots breaking forth through the soil. Then he sees that little shoot opening up and developing small leaves, seedlings, developing slowly into plants. He goes out to his field and he waits for and looks for the latter rain, so that rain might continue to nourish the growth of his crop. He sees those plants become mature, you see, and bring forth their buds and their flowers, and then slowly but surely he sees the fruit growing on those plants. A precious fruit that he sees growing. Invaluable to the farmer. Not only because it's his means of livelihood, but because he can eat off of that field. So he looks for the end. He looks for the goal. And that is the time that he can go out there and he is able to harvest that crop. It's precious to him. Well, so also is the coming of Jesus Christ to the child of God. You and I know that He's coming. That's the end. That's the goal of all things. And when He comes, He's going to harvest the crop. We take an active interest in the signs and we watch them very, very closely because we know that those signs are not just harbingers of the coming of Jesus Christ, but they actually give birth to the coming of Jesus Christ. Those signs that we see about us actually are working toward that coming of Jesus Christ. And when He comes, His coming will pay rich dividends for you and for me. We are reminded in our text of the rich harvest that will take place at the end of time. Christ will come and He will harvest, so to speak, His church. That time comes for us. It comes. And we can be certain of that beautiful harvest of the Church of Jesus Christ when Christ, who is the Lord from heaven, returns. The one who is in control of everything that's going to take place once again in this new year. He'll gather the church of all ages in. And He'll store them in the storehouse of heaven. Christ comes. The Lord of the harvest comes. Christ's second coming is the harvest. And you and I are the precious fruit. 2013 is upon us, people of God. Let's be faithful, even as God has been faithful to you and to me in the year gone by. And let's be patient. Let's look for the coming of Jesus Christ. And may God establish your hearts, saints of God, in this year to come. Christ will be here soon. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that we have the hope of eternal life in a place with Thee in heavenly glory. We are thankful that we can be reminded of our hope in this new year to come, that we might look for the coming of Jesus Christ also upon the clouds of heaven, and that we might faithfully watch the signs that develop around us in this world, and be prepared for His coming. Forgive us of our weaknesses and sins, and when, as we through the new year will oftentimes become caught up in the things of this present life, and at times even forget about the things of Thy kingdom, forgive those sins, and wilt Thou renew within us a right spirit and a strong spirit to look for our salvation from heaven. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.